would this morning, open up to the book of Matthew. If you have not been with us on Sunday nights before this point, you would know that I've been preaching through the book of Matthew. And my plan is to continue on in that series. Sunday mornings, we are in Matthew chapter 2. Last week, we looked at this story of the Magi, that these wise men from the East that we see here in the first 13, 12 verses. And we will pick up the rest of the chapter, but I'm going to read, just for the sake of context, the entirety of Matthew chapter 2. So I invite you to stand and hear the word of the Lord. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. Those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called Nazarene." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, we do need you. We need you in this hour to make sense of this, the revelation of yourself, the fact that you have come. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us greater understanding of this great moment in redemptive history, when you indeed stepped into the affairs of men and came down for our sakes. Grant this understanding, we pray, grant it by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Could be seated. Well, I don't know about you and the practices of your homes, but with the turn of the calendar into December, my home is beginning to look a little different. More lights and more of this weird-looking garland that my wife enjoys. And those delightful secrets that are being passed around between now the other two members of my household in the forms of mysterious packages that are arriving and not to be looked at and being wrapped and placed in secret places. It's the time of year in which that special genre of music that some of you don't love as much as others of us do, the carols and the Christmas classics, are beginning to play. I do find in my own life that I quite enjoy Christmas traditions. But every once in a while, I find that in the sweetness of our Christmas traditions, it is easy to miss some of the painful and even horrifying aspects of Jesus' birth, the circumstances noted in places like Matthew 2. These kinds of moments are not always well captured by our carols. Silent night, holy night, all was calm, all was bright. I don't have anything against that carol per se, but I dare say Joseph, as he arises in the middle of the night in verse 14 to flee a murderous tyrant, is thinking that this is such a calm and silent night. And I don't think that the mothers in Bethlehem grieving the slaughter of their infant sons would have called it such either. These circumstances are easy to forget, probably because, well, a scene of mass baby murder doesn't really fit on a Hallmark card all that well. I haven't seen it well displayed there. But I say it to note that Jesus' entrance into the world is not just a sweet event. It's not just sweet music and holiday cheer and eggnog around a fire. It's a life and death struggle that Jesus and his parents find themselves in, particularly in Matthew chapter 2. A life and death struggle for survival between the forces and powers in this world and the forces and powers of a sovereign God. That is what we find here in Matthew chapter 2, a life and death struggle between the powers of this world and a sovereign God. Those are the two things that I want to structure our time this morning. First, I want to look at the plots of the murderous imposter. The plots of the murderous imposter. And then second, I want to look at the sovereign plan of a good king. So first, let's look at the plots of a murderous imposter. We are introduced to this Herod in verse 1. If you know anything about Israelite history around the time of Jesus, you would know that there are multiple Herods. There is a Herod that is going to appear later in the gospel account. That will be Herod's son. The Herod of, in this chapter here, is known as Herod the Great. He is the son of a man named Antipater, who had come into some prominence under the Hasmonean dynasty. If you're, again, a nerd about New Testament history, you would know something about that. And the Hasmonean dynasty had eventually been replaced by Roman rule there in Judea. And Herod and his family had managed to be very savvy and survive that change of power. And he'd become a client king for the Roman Empire. When Pompey the Great had defeated Jerusalem in 63 BC, that change of power had taken place, and Herod now is the client king, partly, in fact, if we track with the history from outside of the text, because he was so very successful at squashing Jewish rebellion. He was good at that. And so the Romans had kept him in power. I mentioned last week that he's an Idumean man. That word Idumean is simply the Greek word for Edomite. And if you're familiar with your Bibles from the Old Testament, you will know that there's a long and rather sordid history between the Israelites and the Edomites. The Edomites are mentioned quite negatively in places like the book of Obadiah because of their actions in the Babylonian captivity. They had plundered the people of Israel after Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had come through and destroyed them. But that enmity, that history, goes back even further. We could go to places like 1 Kings 11 and we could see the opposition of Edom against the son of David, Solomon, in that chapter. It would have been unthinkable for previous generations of the Jews for an Edomite to be on the throne of David, but Herod seems to have been able to be quite a shrewd leader and overcome some of this popularity. He's a man who's well known to history largely through the great work of a man called Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian who writes extensively about this time in history, and he notes that Herod, the Herod of this passage, also known as Herod the Great, well, he was a man who had many building projects. One of his most prominent building projects was renovations done to the temple, the second temple. This was a practice that Herod had established in his regime. He would build temples for the various gods of the peoples under his control, and it was a way of buying their loyalty. And so much so that by the time of Jesus, when the temple that Jesus is going into is there in Jerusalem, it's referred to as Herod's temple. He had made so many renovations that he took over the title. It's his temple now. Evidently, the strategy of buying the affections of the Jews had worked. When Herod is troubled by the Messiah's birth, we're told that all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. The leaders of the Jews, Herod has managed to actually turn their affections away from the son of David to himself. But what is immediately evident in our passage is that, well, Herod is an imposter. He's a fake. He's a fraud. And he seems to see this rather clearly about himself, that his place upon the throne of the Jewish peoples is, well, it's not a very solid or confident place. He doesn't come across to the histories that are written about him as a very confident man about his rule. Josephus notes that Herod was a cruel man, and his cruelty apparently increased over time in his rule. He became more and more insecure in the ways that we find in this passage, to the point at which he killed his own sons, two of them, in fact, for plotting against him, on suspicion of plotting against him. Josephus notes he would torture men who he suspected of such things until they just admitted out of pain. He's an insecure man because he's a fraud. He doesn't have a claim to the Jewish throne. He sees this. But he sees something else clearly. It's rather interesting. He sees Jesus clearly. It's interesting. You might expect Herod to dismiss this claim as soon as the wise men come to him, that he would just set this claim aside as some sort of silly myth. But Herod takes it very seriously, to the point at which he consults the Jewish leaders, the scribes there in the temple, and he says, "What does your sacred text say?" He even goes so far as to believe the words of the Bible alongside the words of the wise men. He sees clearly who this Jesus is, and he's willing to concede that there could even be a supernatural threat against his rule. He represents, I would argue, a common pattern with the rulers of this world. It's often not so much that those who rule, especially in opposition to Christ and his people, it's not that they don't believe the truths of Christianity or think them false. It's that they do not like what it means for them. The truths of Christianity are one thing as they're represented in our scriptures, but what it means for them is it threatens their power and places them in the position of needing to bow down to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Well, that they do not like. That they do not like. This is a pattern throughout the scriptures, in the Bible. Herod is a well-established biblical pattern. Indeed, Matthew means for us to see a struggle that is larger than just him. I mentioned the connection between Herod and Pharaoh. I alluded it to last week, but it becomes much, much clearer in the latter portion of the passage. In Exodus chapter 2, when God has raised up his deliverer to redeem his people, we find Pharaoh killing baby boys in order to stand against God and his purposes. And Moses must be saved from that infant slaughter. And well, here in our passage, we see the same thing. A king killing babies in order to oppose God and his anointed one. It's a pattern well represented in places like the Book of Psalms, one of the most famous messianic psalms, the first in the Bible that we encounter, Psalm 2. Herod fits the pattern we find in Psalm 2, beginning at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The Apostle Peter sees very clearly a connection between Psalm 2 and the coming Christ. In Acts 4, when he's praying, he quotes Psalm 2 and he refers to Herod's son by name in that passage to say that that is a fulfillment of Psalm 2, 1 through 3. Peter says in Acts 4:27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. It's a pattern not limited to the Bible. It's well represented in history, earthly rulers who have plotted against the king and against the anointed one, against the Messiah. We can think of men like Nero or Diocletian or Bloody Mary or Xi Jinping. Over and over and over throughout history, men in position of great power have set themselves against Christ and against his people. Why? That's the question. Why? Why is this so well represented in the biblical text and in history? I think that in answer to that question, we should turn to the book of Revelation. It's interesting. Not often does one appeal to the book of Revelation for clarity, but the book of Revelation, John is often explaining invisible spiritual realities that exist under real historical events. That's kind of the job that he has in the book of Revelation. And if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, I don't think it will take long for you to see exactly what John is describing under the surface of this story of Herod. Revelation chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Think of all the connections to this passage. I can't point them all out, but just think of it. And a great sign appeared in heaven. This is verse 1 of chapter 12 of Revelation. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. It's a reference to Psalm 2 there. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The reason that Herod is not a new story, that kings of the earth in the Bible and throughout history have stood up and opposed Christ and his Messiah, is that they are simply front men for a much greater and much more sinister evil. From the beginning of time until now has opposed Christ and opposed his people. Speaking, of course, of the dragon, Satan. Tonight we'll talk more about the origin story, this great enmity between the dragon and between Christ. But my point here is to simply point out that Herod is another representation of this great struggle between the forces of Satan and between Christ. Between Satan and Christ. It's an immense spiritual battle, one that involves life and death. A battle with stakes that are incredibly high. Between evil and the figure of Satan. Between the Lord and his anointed. For now, I think it's simply enough to point out it's good for us to remember this in our Christian lives. The phenomenon of Herod, it's not going away. It's good for us to remember that the stakes are high within our Christian lives, that when we think about the birth of the king, when we enroll ourselves into the service of this king, we are enrolling ourselves into a great battle, a cosmic battle, one that has taken place from the beginning of time until now between the devil and Christ. We're not simply making a simple change of our beliefs. When we become Christians, we're not just checking a census form, making a lifestyle change. We're entering into a battle. Because that is who Jesus is in his coming, a great warrior king. Commencing in a battle. The entrance of Christ into the world means that people will die. The blood is going to be shed. Because the prince of the power of the air, as he's described elsewhere, he's not going to go without a fight. That's the reality of Christmas, brothers and sisters. A great warrior king is here. It may sound like more than you bargained for, but here's the question that I shall ask, and this leads to our second point. Is service to our king worth it? Service to our king worth it? This leads to our second point, the sovereign plans of a good king. There's a great irony the heart of this story, particularly with regards to Herod. Herod is, he's so bent on opposing this Messiah. You see the kind of plot that's forming in his mind. He's doing his level best to see the destruction of this young boy. And yet, the irony is, he keeps unwittingly doing exactly what the Lord planned would take place. It says there in verse 15, is it verse 15? Verse 16, that he became furious. I understand this. It would be infuriating to be opposing the sovereign God and then keeping on doing exactly what he said would happen. It's remarkable. He pursues Jesus and his parents, trying to kill them. He drives them down to Egypt. And we might be tempted to think, well, that's not going very well for the Messiah and for his anointed. No, it's going exactly according to plan. According to Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I have called my son. God's plan is fine. Thank you very much. It's fulfilled. When Herod's opposition turns grim, when it becomes murderous, when he hatches a plot that would make most wicked men, even wicked men, shudder. I'm going to kill babies. What does he do? He fulfills the word of the Lord, spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Herod cannot, even for one second, step outside the plan of a sovereign God. It is fulfilled what God said would happen. He's a pawn. He's a pawn in the sovereign plan of a good king. That would be infuriating. Be infuriating that not only is this king powerful, but he is so good. He's so good. The goodness of King Jesus is revealed for us in our passage, particularly when it is placed next to the craven, self-serving power of Herod. Think about it here. You see it. The goodness of Jesus, goodness of our king in his humiliation. Commentators have pointed this out, that this is the moment in which the reality of Jesus' humiliation is seen in all its clarity, particularly as we compare it to Herod. Herod the king, he possesses one idolatrous possession, his power. He wants it, he doesn't want to let it go. And he will not diminish himself for one second in order to bow the knee to this incumbent. He will protect his power if it drives him to atrocious deeds. But look at the character of your king. King Jesus possessed a station far more remarkable than King Herod. He enjoyed perfect peace, joy, communion with the Godhead in heaven. Rather than simply enjoy this station, he made himself low. He made himself low, taking the position of a man. Not a man born to ease, not a man born to the comforts of a palace, to a wealthy home. He made himself a man who was a refugee, fleeing from the forces of wickedness. Made himself a man oppressed by the evil powers of this world. That is in diametrical opposition to what we observe in the rulers of this world. They don't diminish for their followers. You know this. You know this about the politicians that represent you, that flatter you with words in order to line their pockets. This is a everyday reality of the rulers of this world. They are serving themselves and themselves only. And yet King Jesus comes in the form of a servant, as Paul calls him in Philippians 2. He gives up in his human nature the privileges of his deity. Now don't mishear me. Jesus Christ did not give up his divinity, but he gives up the privileges of that divinity, what he ought to have been owed as the God-man come to earth, the worship and devotion of all of us. He sets that aside in order to serve us. Because he alone, amongst all the kings of the earth, rules for our interest. So he's humiliated. Why? So that he could represent you. So that he could represent you. Herod and the rulers of this world represent only their own interests, but Jesus represents us and our good. It's interesting, Matthew does a fascinating thing in verse 15. Commentators discuss this at great length. He recounts Jesus going to Egypt, and he quotes from Hosea 11, verse 1, that verse, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And it's puzzled many commentators, partly because in context, Hosea seems to be very clearly talking about a past event. He's talking about the Exodus, the people of Israel being drawn out of Egypt. And as they are described there in the book of Exodus as the firstborn son of Yahweh, he has drawn his son out of Egypt. And Matthew turns around and takes this and indicates that this prophecy is actually forward-looking, and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Some people have a great problem with this. Is Matthew playing fast and loose with the biblical text? Is he just taking Old Testament texts and just applying it willy-nilly to Christ? How can he take out an entire nation, as Hosea is talking about them, and put in Christ? Well, it's a fascinating question. How can he do that? Well, Matthew's not dealing with an ordinary individual. He's dealing with the God-man. And he's dealing with one who, in a very real sense, represents an entire nation. In fact, not one, but all of them. He is the new Israel. He is the new Exodus, the new salvation of our God. And it is only by us being represented by him in his own preservation that we could be saved. He represents us. He represents us in order to save us. Matthew quotes from one of the more haunting Old Testament passages. He quotes from Jeremiah 31 there in verse 18. To speak of this figure, Rachel, grieving for her children. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. It's a difficult prophecy to make sense of. It helps once we realize that Ramah is the place where the people of Israel were assembled. If you were to turn to Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 1, you would read about how Nebuzaradan had gathered the people of Israel there after they were defeated, and assembled them at Ramah, which is not too far from where possibly Rachel was buried. And Rachel is depicted as grieving in Jeremiah 31, not her own physical children, but as a mother of the nation of Israel, grieving their exile. They are dragged off from Ramah, never to be heard from again. That's what Jeremiah 31 is talking about. The loss of Rachel's children under the cruel tyranny of Nebuchadnezzar. There's much richness there that we could draw out. But for now, I'll simply say that Herod, and men like Nebuchadnezzar and the rulers of this world are interested not in saving anyone. Not in saving anyone. They are content to secure their rule on the blood of babies, on the blood of children. Helpless infants are indifferent to men like Herod. He is fine butchering them if it means he can keep on ruling. The children of Israel are indifferent to Nebuchadnezzar. He will destroy them if it means he can keep on ruling. This, too, is a very familiar pattern. We just think about that. Politicians today, quite fine striking the same bargain, authorizing the slaughter of babies for their political security and gain. If they aren't slaughtering them in the womb in order to establish their reign, well, they're coming after your children. They're turning them into political tools. They're quite willing to corrupt them, destroy them, mutilate them, all in the interest of preserving their rule. This is more than a political point that I'm making. making the point that good King Jesus, he will die for your children. He will die for them to give them life. So that your babies can be baptized in his name, so they can have his protection, so that they can be given his kingdom. Let them come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. So here's my question for you. What will you do? Who will you serve? You serve the rulers of this world. They're evil, craven self-interest. Will you serve the King who dies for you and your children? And all the helplessness that they exist in. He is a King ruling truly and fully for the good of those who trust in him. So trust in Jesus and he will save you. He will save you. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. King Jesus, we are in awe of the great goodness you have displayed in coming down upon the earth and granting us your salvation. You are a king unlike any we have ever known. You are good in all of your ways. We praise you and we bless you. Amen.